We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we're going to read the first eight verses. One of the, I think, more familiar parables. Luke chapter 18, and beginning at verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he shall avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The last time we looked at Jesus taking the opportunity of the Pharisees' sort of cynical question, where is this kingdom that you keep talking about, to remind not so much them, because they weren't really listening, but his disciples, that the reality of the kingdom was going to be very different from what the Pharisees were expecting and teaching others to expect. And we went through some of the things that Jesus said to them. And he concluded by answering the question that they asked him. Well, if this is what it's like, where are we going to expect to see it? And he gave this disturbing picture to them. Wherever the body, literally the carcass, is, there the eagles and the vultures will be gathered together. It's very, very disturbing, almost nightmarish picture. And it's not exactly what probably would be reassuring them about the coming of the kingdom. And so he'd also told them, if you remember, that there's going to be an interval. They would long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, that in the meantime he was going to be crucified and rejected and die and rise again. In other words, the kingdom, God's program for the kingdom, wasn't what people expected. It wasn't even what the disciples expected. And then, perhaps unsurprisingly, he teaches them that as they wait for the coming of this kingdom, as they go through this experience of seeing him torn from them and torn apart on the cross and crucified and all that's going to happen, prayer is going to have to be central to what they do. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So this focus on prayer follows on from this challenging and in many ways disturbing reality check that he gives them about what the kingdom is going to be like. And where we finish today, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And in between, if you like, these pictures is this call to put a real focus on prayer, that it's vital. It's not just an add-on to our life in this experience of partly the fulfillment of the kingdom, but waiting for the fullness of it. So what he's saying is that there needs to be persevering, but also believing prayer in the light of the fact that God's kingdom is not going to come in its fullness immediately. We're to pray for it to come in its fullness in God's time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we live, don't we, they and us, in the period where we're looking forward to this great reality. We're part of the process of bringing in this reality, but we haven't been given a specific timescale of when it all comes together. The good news is that we're reminded in so many other parts of Scripture that this is not a process in which God has left us on our own. In fact, in John 14, when Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for the last time for this, he uses this wonderful picture in John 14:8. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And of course, he's pledging them in that he's going to come in the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, verse 20, as he's leaving the earth, and he's giving them what we now call the Great Commission, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age, of course, is when the kingdom is going to be consummated, when every eye will see him, every knee will bow before him, and he will reign visibly. All his enemies will be put under his feet, as it says in Hebrews 1. But in the meantime, we're not on our own. He will be with us. In Ephesians 1:16, we're told that as we await that, we are sealed with his Holy Spirit. So it's not as though he's saying, well, you're on your own. I will come back eventually, but in the meantime, you're on your own. Do the best that you can. That's not at all what he's saying. And prayer is part of the expression, an acknowledgement of the fact that we're not on our own. You know, if somebody's talking to themselves, there's a problem, isn't there? You know, he's always talking to himself. You know, but if they're talking to their friend, if they're talking to somebody who's actually there, it's reassuring. In fact, in Romans 8, 26 and 27, he says, the Holy Spirit is so committed to us that even when we do not know what to pray for or how to pray as we ought, he himself is making intercession for us. So, as we wait for the coming of the kingdom, we ought to pray and not lose heart. So, Jesus here is reminding them of something that, as Jews, they would have known from their Old Testament. He's talking about things he has already reminded them of, as we'll see in a few minutes, that he would continue to go on to remind them of, and that the rest of Scripture would do that. So, in Psalm 65, we had turned a few pages from the psalm we sang there a few moments ago. God is described this way. What a wonderful way to describe God. Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. And here we have both the anticipation of the kingdom, all flesh, not just the tiny group of people who knew him in the Old Testament, but all flesh would come to him. Because he's the God who hears prayer. We can pray confidently for God's kingdom to come because he is a God who hears prayer. We're praying what he wants to do. We're praying what he has already purposed to do. We're praying what the Scripture tells us he's going to do. So we can pray. He's aware, Psalm 102 says, of what we need. And he is committed to and he desires to meet our needs. Psalm 102, verse 17, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. You know, sometimes in this world, you know, people are what we call fair weather friends. They're your friend when you don't need them to be your friend, and they're not your friend when you most need them to be your friend. But God is not like that, is he? He shall not despise the prayer of the destitute. Someone once put it this way. You really only know that God is all you need when God is all you have. He taught them this, hadn't he, in one of the previous parables in Luke chapter 11. When he talks about the man who's gone to bed and his neighbor suddenly realizes that he's run out of bread, there's people come and he has to feed them. So he goes and he knocks on the neighbor's door. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And he says, and so you should keep praying. Bring your needs to God and he will answer your needs. A few chapters on, Luke 21, he says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all those things which will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Prayer is crucial when times are testing, when they're difficult, when we're waiting for the appearing of our Lord and Saviour. In Romans 12 and verse 12, the Christian is challenged and encouraged and indeed commanded to be like this, to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So what I'm really trying to get across here is that when Jesus says this here, it's not some isolated incident. He's reminding them of what they should know already. But let's be honest, we're always being reminded of what we should know already, aren't we? Just because we should know, it doesn't mean we're actually doing it. And in terms of prayer, he's challenging them in the light of the fact that God's kingdom is coming in its fullness. It hasn't come yet, and it's going to be times of testing as they wait for it to come in its fullness. They always ought to pray and not lose heart. And last but not least, we have two things that prayer does for us in terms of its importance. It's a duty to our brothers and sisters. One of the duties we have to our brothers and sisters is not just to meet their temporal needs, their physical needs, and we'll do that if we can, but also to be praying for each other. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, after that section where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God and all the pieces of the armor that are so necessary for us to together fight in the spiritual fight, he comes to prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now notice how prayer is described here. It's every aspect of prayer, everything you should be praying for, every type of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Reminding us that we're not just throwing our heartfelt desire into the wind and hoping something happens. Pun definitely intended. But we're committing them to the Spirit. The Spirit who has sealed himself to us. The Spirit who is the living, unbreakable link between us and the Father through Jesus. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So prayer is at the very heart of what we can do. It's the great privilege that we have, isn't it? It's one of the things that reminds us that we are indeed the children of God, because the Spirit who enables us to pray, the Spirit through which we pray, is the same Spirit who enables us to cry, Abba Father, in the first place. And very practically, it's the only 100% known antidote to worry. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. If we take seriously our relationship with God, if we take seriously the promises he has made to us, the invitations he extends to us, the commands that he instructs us with regard to prayer, then really there's very little room for worry, is there? Because we're taking those things that we cannot do, and we're handing them to the one who can do anything. With God, all things are possible. So do not be anxious, he says, for anything. Note the universal scope here. Anxious for nothing, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Well, we always start our prayer time with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. It goes on to say, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, to illustrate this, Jesus does something that he often does. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He gives us an exaggerated example here of somebody who is pretty much the exact opposite of God. When Abraham describes God as the judge of all the earth, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, here Jesus picks out a judge who is not really like that at all. He's described as not fearing God, not caring for anybody. He's the opposite of what a judge should be. In Isaiah 1:17, it says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So God is a just judge. That's what he is like. That's what he requires us to be like. Particularly, that's what he required the judges who were set up among his people to be like. But of course, this judge is not like that. But the point that Jesus makes is, even though he's not like that, and purely for selfish reasons, he eventually gives the woman what she wants. Now, if he will do that, who is the opposite of God, how much more God? That's the point of the argument. Very similar to the guy knocking on the door who's in bed and doesn't want to get up and give the guy the bread. But eventually he does, because it's easier to do it, just for maybe for the wrong reasons. But God's going to do it for the right reasons. The point is that although God is not like the unjust judge, the point is that if such a character can be prevailed on for all the wrong reasons, how much more the God who loves us, who is righteous in his character, how we can be confident in coming to him with our prayers. And then he goes on to remind them, and shall God not avenge his own elect, his chosen people? Now, I've gone into this a bit more in the notes, and so I'm not going to spend too much time on here. This is the only place in Luke where God's people are described this way, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. And here he again teases out the language. From our point of view, God's bearing long with us. He doesn't seem to be answering immediately. And in fact, unlike the unjust who's getting fed up with the widow because of her knocking on his door and annoying him, he is tenderly bearing with us. So our coming to him is not exasperating him. He's bearing with us. We continue to pray. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And again, he's playing here on the fact that God's timing is always perfect. So God answers our prayer, not eventually, as we sometimes say. He answers them at exactly the right time. And in fact, Peter develops this whole idea, if you remember, I think it's 1 Peter, it is in the notes there, where he talks about a day with the Lord is as a thousand years is as a day. You know, that God has his plan, his perfect plan, and he's working according to that perfect plan. So, the promise and the challenge. In Psalm 46, sang it, I think it might have been last week, the people of God are described this way. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. In Hebrews 10, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come, and will not tarry, or will not delay. And again, the idea of God comes at exactly the right time, with the right timing. Well, here we have it. 2 Peter 3:8, the text I was trying to remember. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day as is the thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what Peter is saying here is, the reason that God hasn't closed up history, drawn it to a close, is that there are still more people to come to repentance. Put it bluntly, from one point of view, if Jesus came now, that would not be too soon for you. But it would be too soon for the person, maybe in your family that you're praying for, who's not yet saved. That God has a fantastic number of people that he is planning to save. And until he has saved the very last one of them, the fullness of Jesus' kingdom will not come. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all, and he's not talking about every single person who ever lived, but that all the people he has planned to save, which is a vast number that no one can number, as it says in Revelation 7, that none of them should perish, but shall come to repentance. In other words, he knows what he's doing. There's a reason for his delay. It's not that he's slack concerning his promise. It's not that he's forgotten it. It's not that something else is holding him up. This is the plan. There is only one plan. And one of the reasons that he hasn't drawn history to a close yet, even though it might suit you, is that his plan is bigger than simply your needs. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then Jesus finishes out this section with the question that is always the question. The question isn't, is God going to get it right? The question is, are we going to continue trusting him? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So, one of the commentators asked this question, how does faith relate to prayer? The point of the parable in the first place. And he goes on to say that the implication is that persistent prayer is needed in order to maintain a healthy faith. And this idea should work two ways. Faith prompts prayer, while prayer strengthens faith. In other words, because we trust God, because we trust the God who has sent Jesus to us, well, of course we pray. And then as we pray and as we see our prayers answered, which is why we always begin with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is for what he's already given us, right? That stimulates our faith, doesn't it? If I remember what he's already done for me, it's easier to trust him for what I still need him to do. And so this last verse serves as a warning to the disciples to be persistent in prayer so that when the Lord returns, they will be found faithful. It's easy, isn't it, to read these sections of Scripture when we're here together and we're singing the songs and, you know, we say, oh yeah, I get it. But when we go out tomorrow and the whole world starts to come down on us, we say, well, what's happening? Where's God's plan? Well, God's plan is exactly the same tomorrow as it's going to be today. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The question isn't, is he going to be faithful to his promise? The question is, are we going to be faithful to the word of promise that he has given to us? All right, we're going to turn to our next song, which reminds us of the type of God who is calling us to trust him, to pray to him, to commit our needs to him. The grace of God has reached for me.